I think I'd like to begin with a proposition that that Christ came into the world and ushered in the kingdom of God, whose modality his way of life.
Seminary words again.
Yeah, whose way was living in behalf of others. In suffering, death, and resurrection. Nothing new here, okay? I just want to start with that proposition so that we can get at servanthood. Servanthood is not a popular Christology or a way of understanding Christ. There is not one Christology, there are many Christologies. But the Christology that I find most prevalent in the scriptures as a way of helping us understand how we shall live, move, act, and have our being is that one. That's the one for me. You may have another one, and that's all right. Because there's a lot of them up in the corpus or the body of theology or of Christ. So Christ came upon the earth ushering in the kingdom of God, whose way or modality was living in behalf of others in, what did I say, suffering, death, and resurrection. Is that pretty accurate what's on the board? We're supposed to be able to repeat things with some precision. And I was just practicing it since I'm getting ready to go back to Chicago pretty soon. We then would like to look at this servanthood model. And I'll be spouting out some biblical material. If you want to read it later or bring it up, that would be all right, too. just to substantiate what we're talking about. So our Lord himself describes the role he chose for us within the content and understanding of his great role among us. That's what that one is all about. And the Lord did that in John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23, where it is stated that they all may be one. I'm just doing the latter part of that. That they all may be one. So all of this is happening that we all may be one. And examining then the role of the church, and because that's what we're looking at, a servanthood model, that's a role. And in examining that role in the church, especially in movements of justice and peace, I think it is important that we preserve this clear meaning that they may be one. Otherwise, we will be unable to make a contribution of victory over the demonic. The demonic's intention is that they may be 2,000 fractured up people, not knowing who's who and what anybody is about. The apostles then, it seems to me, church people to whom they're writing, when you pick up the Bible, it seems that those apostles knew about the people that they were writing those letters to. They knew clearly that God called them into fellowship in order to live the role of the lordship of Jesus Christ in a relationship of love to one another so that they share the same principle of mutual concern. So their intent was to help the people live a relationship of love with one another. Therefore, I think as we approach the forming of what is conceived of as a new church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. We have a valid justification for doing so only as our role serves this relationship between the members and the one head of the church, Jesus Christ. So the role of the church then, it seems to me, within this whole servanthood model that we're looking at, is that it is commissioned to reclaim. I think that's what our role is. That we are commissioned to reclaim now from the point of view of the first article of the Creed. Everybody remembers that here, right? First article of the Creed. I believe in God's mind. That we reclaim the people of the world. See? Because that is our faith. that God created the world and all the people in it. So our role in all this is that we reclaim the people of the world for a specific purpose, and that is for fellowship within the body of Christ. Okay? So the role of the people of God and the Church of Christ in the world is to make the world God's world again. And then saying this real slowly so that, see, if you don't state your vision or your purpose or objective, then you really will never know if you got there. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. So I'm trying to say this as clearly as possible. A lot of people said that Martin Luther King Jr. had a brand new vision. He said, and his vision sounded like this: I have a dream this afternoon. Do y'all remember any of that? Have you heard any of his speeches? I have a dream. You know, and that was a vision. Well, that wasn't a new dream or a new vision. That was the same dream and vision that all the apostles and the prophets had, and that dream and vision was obviously the one that God has for us all. That all of God's people would be one. And Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way, that whether a person is a bass black or a treble white, he's significant on God's keyboard. That's the way King would talk. Or he might say something like, we're caught up in an inescapable network of mutuality tied to a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one affects all. Well, he didn't just dream that up. All he was doing was paraphrasing what was in the Bible all the time. See? So his dream was that his little children could hold hands, with black children could hold hands, etc., and so forth, with all the people in life. Well, that, you know, some people said, "Oh my goodness, isn't that a beautiful vision and dream?" It's, yeah, it's an old one and it's beautiful, and it's right on time today. So we're just locking ourselves back into that vision that God has for us all. So that seems to be what the church is commissioned to be about, reclaiming the world and all of the people therein that God, of course, has created. So only a spiritually and physically blind person would say that the people of the world are not a severe threat to the Church of Christ. People of the world are a severe threat to the Church of Christ, because they're on a different agenda. God says that there is neither Jew nor what?
Greek.
And we say that there is. Do you all hear what I'm trying to say? God says that I have made them one in me, and we say, no, we're going to divide up between Lutherans, Baptists, and Methodists, and all the rest of that. So you know, there's some severe threats to the church. Therefore, I think the primary role of the people of God is to watch over the lives of each other. Isn't that beautiful? If you came out here with just that, then you would be probably locked up tomorrow if you were in Chicago. It is to watch over the lives of each other, to assist each other in resisting and warding off the attacks of the people of racism, of classism and sexism. I don't know if I can say it any more specific than that. It is to resist that. Somebody said, well, how do you know we're supposed to do that? After all, the best thing that we can do is just to go to church and be nice ourselves and be a model ourselves. Where'd you get all this other stuff? Well, that's in Peter. All you got to do is pick up Peter. And then he throws us off because Peter puts it this way, he says it kind of in a funny way, since we don't live in parts of Africa and India where lions are still running around. I just left there, and the lion looks funny when he's not in a cage. I mean, he really looks funny to me. I'm funny meaning that's an awesome thing. I mean, you almost, you know, panic when there's one around you. But Peter says, the devil is walking around like a roaring. Do you all remember that? Yeah. The devil is walking around like a roaring lion. Someone want to finish it?
Seeking somebody to devour.
Seeking somebody to devour. Okay, so the lion is walking around. That's an analogy. And the lion is trying to devour us. And so the question becomes, we'll call a meeting like we always do. You know, we always call a meeting. And so we gather in here, we call a meeting, and somebody says, what shall we do? Because we got to go outside. And somebody said, yeah, what shall we do? So Peter says what? Just finish the rest of the Bible verse.
Resist
him. And somebody else said, how? Look at how big and strong he is. So Peter says, resist him. Here comes the surprise. By remaining steadfast in the faith. And somebody said, come on now, give me a break. Did you see how big that lion was? See? We need some missiles. I'm talking 1987. You'd be sneaking this stuff in. But resist this demonic devil, this lion, by remaining steadfast in the faith. And then I want you to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I want you to take the sword. I want you to put on the helmet of salvation. In other words, God even undergirds and gives us all that we need. And then when we have everything that God has given us to deal with it, we turn to God and say, no, I don't think this is enough. And that therefore comes our problem. So constantly then we need to assist each other in resisting, actively resisting demonic forms of life. Not just going to church on Sunday and that's the end of it. And saying that ain't none of my problem, that's somebody else's problem. But actually resisting them. Well, these are the things, are the demonic forces that would wreck and indeed scratch out and eke out the body of Christ. And they're doing that quite well. I think if Rosa Parks had made the decision that most of us make, then things wouldn't have happened at all. I think if Mother Teresa had left it up to somebody else because it's too big to deal with, then nothing would have happened at all. You can just go through life like that. You don't plan on doing all that. It just happens like that because you are resisting the demonic and, of course, looking out for your brothers and sisters who are in the body of Christ. So it seems to me our worship together as the people of God, our use of the sacraments, our admonitions, our encouragements to one another should come together in one great program to strengthen us in our understanding of the nature of the church and the nature of who we are and what we are to be about. And so we have the clear mandate from God. We have the tools and the promises of victory in Christ. But what about the modality? What about the way? What about the style which Christians might utilize for this program of justice and righteousness and resisting the demonic. Obviously, we'd have to go to the scriptures to find out the answer, because I don't know where else to find it. And here we find a modality, not the modality, but a modality. For me, it's the modality, but it doesn't have to be for you. But here in the scriptures, we find a modality or a way, which is at once what theologians call a scandalum or scandal, and also a surprise of God's grace. And I think the first place you can find this is in the book of Isaiah. And when you turn to the book of Isaiah, and see, we don't have time, I wish we did, to read through chapters 42 to 52. Chapters now, not verses. You then see something that I think is at once serious and also comical. You see the struggle of the prophet Isaiah making a proposal to Israel. And you know, many of us are proposal writers. Anybody in here write proposals and stuff? You'd be writing them, you know, to get money and stuff. But I want you to know Isaiah was a proposal writer too. And he had a proposal for Israel. And Israel, as most of us now certainly concur, both historians and theologians alike, Israel at that time, and whatever judgment you want to make on today is up to you, but Israel at that time was a warlike nation. Okay? In other words, it existed as a warlike nation. A warlike nation of people. And here comes Isaiah giving this proposal to Israel to be a servant to other people. Now, I'm sure that when you have somebody writing a proposal to a warlike nation, for that nation to be a servant to other people, I am positive that that proposal did knock Israel off its feet. Okay? Especially with it being a warlike nation, they must have thought Isaiah had lost his mind, as I'm sure some of our nations would be today. And I won't call any names about what nations that might apply to. So I'm sure that this proposal was a scandal and a surprise to the nation of Israel. And it was as much of a surprise as it would be to you and I today that our nation become a servant of other people. That is almost a non sequitur, is an anomaly, is an incongruity to ask a nation today to become the servant of other people. We got all kinds of rationale why it can't be and shouldn't be. And they ain't got nothing to do with the scriptures, but we got them. I don't know where we got them from, but we got them. Moreover, it seems to me such an image now of a servant nation, I'm sure that image didn't knock them people off their feet, and I'm sure that they thought that Isaiah was absolutely insane. The New Testament then, moving, you know, right along through the scriptures, the New Testament witnesses to the revelation of the prophet in the following way. That Jesus then, as we have read throughout the whole pages of the New Testament, Jesus then, that's why I tried to collapse that in one proposition to you, that Jesus then is the Messiah. And most of us, I hope, will agree with that. Jesus is the Messiah, proclaiming the kingdom of God, not unless you think he was proclaiming something else. Jesus is the Messiah, proclaiming the kingdom of God, whose way of doing that was once again, contrary to the way we live, Jesus was living in behalf of others in order to do what? Proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, how did he do that? Suffering, death, and resurrection. I'm laying it out clearly because that's just not a strategy, you all. That is a way of life. That's why I use the word modality. See, we think that's a strategy for just a little while for some missionary somewhere, or whatever we may think. I don't know. But I do know that that's a non-operative proposition, not only today, but also then. Just want you to see it for what it is. All right, so then that's what the New Testament tells us, all throughout its pages. So the basic meaning then of the role lived by Jesus the Messiah has to do with the work of God. That's what Jesus was living out something, and what Jesus was living out had something to do with the work of God via, by way of suffering. You ever hear what I'm trying to say? Suffering. Now, you don't have to go out and beat yourself in order to suffer. Just fool around with Jesus, then you will just start suffering because people will jump on you. Okay? Originally, and most of you all know this, originally the term Messiah meant what? See if you all remember that in the Bible classes. Because the pastor should have been teaching y'all that, because that's what we told them to do when they graduated from the seminary. But essentially, Messiah was a political term. Okay, you know, when you start doing this word study, what we teach them, etymology of words. So the Messiah, from everybody's understanding, when you said Messiah, it was a political king. See, everybody understand that same meaning. Everybody had the same meaning. You say Messiah, that means a political king. All right. And a political king was, what do you think a political king was in those days? What was his job description? Yeah, absolutely. You're absolutely right. And his job was to rule. And what else was it to do relative to all the nation of the people? A political king.
He's leader of the army. Yeah.
Leader of the army, to protect the people. Somebody jump on the people, then he gets out there and deal with it. All right, so that's clear. All right, so you got this Messiah business and this understanding that all these people had. And then here comes this lowly, rinky-dink Jesus, properly understood. I hope y'all, I'm just trying to emphasize the story. I don't believe Jesus is real rinky. But here comes this little Jesus along who has the audacity to change the meaning of the word. See what I'm saying? He ain't got no position in the government to do that. He wrote no proposals. He didn't get the people together. He just runs around the countryside changing the meaning of the term Messiah to a suffering servant. I want you to get the impact of that in a nation that's warlike. See, if you don't get the impact of that, then you miss the problems that we're getting ready to have. You know, in this thing, to say nothing about now. Perhaps, now let me give you another proposition about that. If Jesus had run around here and changed that meaning, he's using the same Messiah, but he's changing it to a suffering servant. I'm going to suggest to you, it's just a suggestion, to your logical, intellectual mind, that there is a possibility that that's why Judas couldn't handle him. See, because Judas was one of the zealots, and the zealots believed an armed confrontation with anybody messing with them. See? So there is a strong possibility in my brain that Judas deserted Jesus Christ because he had changed the term and the meaning of the term, rather, to a suffering servant. Now, that's just a suggestion. That's because we know a lot about the zealots. Remember on Christmas Day when everybody gets up and reads the Christmas story, get even some of the little kids to recite it. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And you had to stop there and say, not everybody. Because the zealots were up in them hills waging a major battle. Primarily because, and this is during the time that Jesus is born down here, baby Jesus, meek and mild, and they up in them hills fighting. And the preachers don't preach like that. You get a one-sided story, don't you? You didn't know nobody was up in them hills fighting. Because the zealots were saying, we ain't giving Caesar nothing. Because to God belongs everything. That's the way we've always had it, and we're going to fight to the death about it. That's what was going on. Isn't that interesting? That's why we do our critical research. Then you begin to understand the peace. But the general image then of the servant, I want to share these points with you because I think it's important. The general image of the servant from the Bible is the following points. Number one, here's an image of a servant in the Bible. Number one, a servant is one who is chosen or elected by Yahweh. That's the first definition in the Bible. Okay? It's one who is chosen or elected by Yahweh. Secondly, the servant is to be a covenant. A covenant now to the people. And you can find that recorded in Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11. And you also see that definition in Isaiah chapter 42 verses 5 and 6. And you all know what I mean by a covenant to the people. What do I mean by that?
It's an agreement or a bargain.
Mm-hmm. And the original one was, with who?
God.
So that servant is understand himself as a covenant instrument of God, as a covenant to the people. I will be your God. You will be my people. Just so we're on target. Third understanding of a servant in the biblical material is the style of the servant is that of peaceful nonviolence. There's nowhere in the pages of scriptures where you can see where that is not the style of the servant. The servant gets angry, so did Jesus, you know, and then we got all that stuff that happened in the temple. But the style of that servant is peaceful nonviolence. Okay. That's why when Bishop Tutu started giving up on the servanthood model, we over here are getting alarmed because he's the last vestige of hope in South Africa of holding up the servanthood model. See, some of y'all may not be aware that Bishop Tutu is saying, well, maybe this thing ain't going to work.
Get angry.
That's right, and he's scaring us half to death because some of us know that it works. So you just have to kill people to keep it from working, like Jesus and King and anybody else that decides to make this world love one another. Isn't that silly to kill somebody and all he wants you to do is love one another? That is absolutely fascinating. But you have to do something to people like that, else they change the whole world. Have the people loving one another. And King was about to pull that off as an instrument of God. And somebody said, we better kill him too, because we can't have all these people loving each other. Mess up everything. so that's another point that we'll see in the biblical material as to our understanding of what a servant is. Two more points. The servant is to seek justice and peace. There's nowhere where you'll read about this servant of God in the Bible who is not seeking. He ain't sitting back scared of it or saying, I ain't got nothing to do with it. He is seeking justice and peace. Let justice roll down like what? And righteousness like a mighty stream. See what I'm saying? And God is constantly talking about this all throughout the pages. So the servant is to seek justice and peace for the people, facilitating holistic health. Okay? And that's what this servant is about. And the last point that the biblical material helps us understand as to the meaning of servant is that servanthood is to the glorification of God. What an image, you all. We still is a servant now. What an image. If you mean to tell me a servant is all that? What an image. That's all I could think about when I was putting it together for myself. What an image. For human beings who see earthly victory in power. See, I just changed on you now. What an image for human beings who see earthly power, or rather an earthly position being taken only in power and not in humbling oneself. In other words, it never binds us. And we really don't. So if we're going to be victorious, then we have to do it with power. Might. All right? And people would rather handle victory with that kind of glory and splendor rather than humility and servanthood. I don't even know if people in 1987 think that the victory can be obtained through humility and servanthood. I don't think we think we can win somebody with that. I think we can win people with power. You know, when I was a younger person going through school, we used to read books on the balance of power. And I used to get tickled because, you know, how are you going to balance power when all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? I think somebody said that. I couldn't remember. But all of a sudden, we're talking about, you know, balancing power as if somebody else had this in addition to Jesus. You see? So I have problems with trying to figure out what that means. I honestly don't know what balance of power means, since I don't see human beings. That the Bible says there were great drops of blood, sweat. Oh my Lord, don't you have another way to do this other than this one? Let the cup pass from me. Give me another one. Surely you can do it another way. You know everything and you're Almighty God. Come on now. That's the way I have to do it for myself, so I understand what's happening in the garden with that dialogue. I don't know how you all read it, and I don't mean to offend anybody's faith if you don't read it that way. I'm telling you that's the way I understand it. You know, let this cup pass from me. Got to be another way. This is too much suffering and putting up with too much crap from these human beings. See, when I can call upon you, and as he told Peter in the garden, put up your sword, because I can call on my heavenly Father, and he'll send legions of angels to wipe these dummies out. But that ain't the way Yahweh is working. That ain't his modality. You all hear what I'm trying to say? That is absolutely, when I figured that out, I said, well, no wonder I'm struggling with Yahweh about that modality. I don't like it no more than Jesus or anybody else has dealt with. Okay, so then I said, well, at least I'm running in some heavy company. So with this call to servanthood that's going out to you all too today, and this call to sacrifice, I want to just talk about a few of the dangers and then open it up for you to discuss it for yourselves. I think there are some dangers in this proposal that we're sharing that obviously comes out of the scriptures. And not just some dangers in this proposition, but there are some distortions in it also, as history has unfolded itself and taught us. Now the first one is one that is asked often when you drop this on people in the discussion, and that's why I'm dropping it out here, and I'm going to discuss it with myself and you before you start discussing it, so that you can have more to discuss. The first thing that some people will say, and it's all right for you to say it too, so get some more clarity, because this is a relevant question. Some people will say, if you present this to them as a way or the way of living out your life in Christ, they will say, well, isn't this nothing more than soliciting us in being pacifists? In other words, preacher, is this a call to be a pacifist? Is that what you're asking? My answer obviously is no. Sacrifice does not mean this. Sacrifice, not this biblical word, does not mean this. It is not passive, but active. This servanthood that God is talking about is active, and it is purposeful. It's got a purpose behind it. It is like Christ
choosing to go to Jerusalem. Nobody make me go to Jerusalem. I am choosing to go to South Africa. See what I'm trying to say? Nobody force you to do that. And do you all remember the story when the disciples got upset when Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem? Why do you think they were getting upset? Did they know something? What did they know? They knew that if he marched his fanny up in Jerusalem, they was going to bust him, didn't they? And so they said, don't go up in there. And what did Jesus say to them? Something funny. Yeah, he told them, man, he said, y'all getting demonic now.
Yeah.
See? So this servanthood is something that is extremely active, proactive, and purposeful. Jesus is choosing to do this. Nobody gonna make me their slave. I will choose to be the servant. You all see the difference in that? There's a big difference in that one. All right. It's like all of us choosing to go to Washington, D.C. because somebody up in there is misrepresenting the people. Let's make it that simple. So I think it is here that we need the contemporary resources to help us sort this out. And contemporary resources in my mind, and you can think of others, would be people like Gandhi and people like Martin Luther King Jr. Those are the only two that come to my immediate mind. You may know some other people. But those people seem to be right on target with this servanthood that the biblical material addresses. Now that's one. So is this a call to be a pacifist? Answer no. For the reason that states. Secondly, people will ask when you make this proposal, is this giving up personhood? Now you think about that. You ask some people to sacrifice like this, and you intuitively have to say to yourself, well, is that giving up my personhood? The answer once again is no. Sacrifice and servanthood is not an act of human appeasement. Let's say that again. This one that we're talking about in the scriptures, it is not an act of human appeasement. I ain't out there trying to appease no human beings over this thing, see? But rather, this servanthood that we're about under God is a ritual, worship now we're thinking about, it is a ritual in which God approaches other human beings. Do you know of any other way to approach human beings than this one? This is a ritual in which God is established, in which we approach other human beings in servanthood and sacrifice. If you approach them any other way, then y'all gonna have a fight. Think about that. Think about the reverse of servanthood and think about the fight that you're gonna have with them when you approach anybody. Oh, she thinks she's cute. Or he thinks he's cute. Well, I'm not doing what they said, Bob, and all that stuff. My final observation of this point is that it is God's way of drawing close to people. That's what this servanthood is about. It's not giving up personhood. It is God's way of our drawing close to one another. Third point, and two more after that, and then that's it. This servanthood that we're talking about raises the question, does suffering have any merit? I think that's a fair question also. Does suffering that the Bible is talking about have any merit? Suffering is not then a human action, but it is God's action, God's way. It is not work righteousness. Let's get that straightened out, Lutherans, because you know we were hot on that one. It is not work righteousness. What is that, a tractor?
Caterpillar.
That's the biggest caterpillar I've ever seen.
I think that's a rock crusher.
Rock crusher. So this servanthood is not work righteousness. Suffering is the suffering that the biblical material is talking about, or this proposal that Jesus is about, is not a pathological masochism. You all know what I mean by that? Oh, Hit Me Again, It Feels So Good, you know, that pathological, masochistic type stuff. But rather, it is God then who through us as instruments gives holistic health to one another. That's what it's about. Not that masochism. You know, some people you'll see out there and say, oh my goodness, they're always giving of themselves and they're just masochists. And no, there, y'all missed the whole point. Not the one that we talking about. Not that serving. Okay. Next point. People will ask you, how does this relate to the world, this servanthood model? How does that relate to the world? I think this modality or this way of the suffering servant is both for the world and against it. It is what Lutherans call law and gospel. In other words, that servant walks in and has the audacity to tell people, if you keep that mess up, God is going to get you. And that takes a whole lot of courage to tell power people that too, by the way. Or you see people floundering around trying to find their way and you give them the key to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, etc. That's why it's working for and against it. I always tell people that God has not baptized any system of government in the world as the way, the truth, and the life. Not that I know of. There's some good and some bad in all those governments. So the Christian has a yes and a no to every government in the world. A no when it gets off track in behalf of God. Last point about this servanthood that people will ask questions about. Does not this role of servanthood in 1987 cause violence and hostility? The last one is the best one, ain't it? You come out here and pulling off that active servanthood stuff, and if you didn't come out here, then we wouldn't be killing you. Yeah, right. I mean, that you hear that about anybody that's out there dealing with justice and so forth and so on. By what authority are you out here? They asked Jesus that 2,000 times. This ain't none of your concern. This is my church. And you ain't got no business in this church. You know, when everything is happening to them people in that church. Okay? Et cetera and so forth. Well, does the role of servanthood cause other people to beat you up? I think that's a legit question, isn't it? Sure it is. Obviously, my answer to that is no. It is a non-violent, active approach to other people. Okay, that's it. I could say a lot more, but we should discuss
that.
It is a non-violent, active approach to other people. In other words, pacifism sits on the fence and says, well, it ain't none of my stuff. And that's not the way Jesus operates. He seemed to be living in behalf of other people and suffering death and resurrection. This is a toughie, I'm telling you all. I told you my confession. I sincerely agonize in prayer with myself and God all by myself. I don't make no big to-do about this. But that thing bothers me. Because I'd much rather punch somebody in the face for keep messing with me. Or I'd much rather pick up and find some grenades and guns like the rest of people and shoot the people that's hurting my family or whatever it is. But that ain't the way Jesus works. So you know, it causes some problems for me.
Did you say your conclusion that cause you to get beat up?
No, I just said it's a non-violent, active approach to other people.
One of your questions, what's
caused
you to get beat up?
No, in other words, will the servanthood model cause other people to be violent on you? You remember Gandhi? You know, they were demonstrating and He says, well, if you just stop your people from doing this, we wouldn't beat you up. He said, well, we can't do that. Well, don't forget that that governments are set up like this is one piece. Governments are set up, and their modality is diametrically opposed to that one. Diametrically opposed to that.
What do we do? How does it change our
path? Well, that's what I'm saying. That's why I'm suggesting to you, you know, we got to stop reading the Bible in some melancholy, non-conscious way. You know, you would be spaced out when you're sometimes reading the Bible, because some of that stuff just ain't clicking. It ain't making no sense to nobody. You got a warlike nation and a Jesus walking in changing a political understanding of Messiah into a suffering servant, and we just gonna read it willy-nilly as if nothing happened? I said, come on, give me a break. These people must have been going crazy. And then Jesus almost pulling off some stuff. He said, well, we gotta stop that fool out there, because he's about to pull this off. You know we don't function like that. That's all I'm saying to you. And if you want to try, you can try this off on any government. I mean, we're going to pick on the United States. You go over there in the Soviet Union and try to introduce that. You can go over there to Israel today and try to introduce that. Or to the Arabian country. In other words, I'm not singling out anybody. I'm telling you, I'm looking at all of them and trying to figure out, oh my goodness, what shall we do now? You know, how shall we resolve this?
But I still feel this government is people. And as C.S. Lewis had said in some of his books, you know, like the atheist doesn't believe that there's something going on, but maybe he does. I mean, I don't think anybody is completely untouched by these things.
Agreed.
Every human being is God's creation. So right. There's something to work in and work for.
That's right. Yeah, so, we all work for this because we believe that this is the way. And the truth and the life, don't we? I guess we do. Well, maybe we don't believe this no more.
Just to clarify, do you then think, or would it extrapolate out that government is evil?
No, government can't be evil.
Okay.
No.
I wanted to make.
Yeah. That's a trap question. God is the God of all of this. Okay? And now let me finish explaining this, because it's probably never been explained. And I'm serious about that. I've been studying this long enough and sitting down listening long enough to know that there has been no clarity into your question. And I will attempt to begin the clarity. And, you know, we'll have to be going on and on for more, but let's begin the clarity. In Lutheran theology, we understand God as a God who dispenses grace and love and so forth, right? Isn't that right, Lutherans? And we also understand this God who is a God who dispenses law, right? And we know the purpose of both of these by now. We understand the law as by the law comes the knowledge of sin, right? Did I make this up, or is that? And we also know that the law always accuses. Okay, it always accuses us. And then in the little catechism we teach the children, little things like SOS, the law always shows us our sin. See? All right. Yeah, that's what the law does. And it's something else the law does. And that's in our Lutheran theology, and it's right out of the Bible. In other words, Lutherans didn't dream this up. They don't own it. It's been in there all the time. But the law also checks the coarse outbursts of sin. Luther even said that with precision. I'm quoting it. The law checks the coarse outbursts of sin. Checks it, holds it in check. Now, in my understanding then, God has the law to hold, the government holds that sin in check. It keeps that fool from running through here killing up everybody. Call the police in here. What you gonna do? Stop this dummy. You know, he's trying to kill up everybody, see? So the police come in, they stop. All right, so the government then keeps this stuff in check. Now, but see, I got, in my brain, I asked myself, I said, I wonder why did God do that? God said, I'm glad you asked. God said, I'm holding this stuff in check to give these people who just came down off of that mountain in Holland Village a chance to get over there with the gospel. So that when they get there with the gospel, they don't have to sit there with a machine gun and watch this boy. So he just filled up with the gospel, now he's filled up with love, and you don't have to watch him no more. He said, now don't you feel good? He said, sure. I said, why? Because I don't have to stay in jail with him. Yeah, that's a funny one there. That's, and see, Paul and Silas knew that. Remember when they were locked up in jail? Y'all remember that story? And, you know, they started singing, praying. You all remember the story. I mean, honestly, because I don't like telling stories to people. I remember we had to open the Bible and reread them. But, you know, they started singing in jail and so forth. Chains fell off. And the policeman, changing symbols now, the policeman got upset because there were some rules and regulations that if you were a guard and the people, you know, escaped, then you got it, doctor. Them people didn't ask you no questions, kill it, boom. So you know, the jail is going bananas. And Paul and him hollered out and said, hey, wait a minute, because he's about to do him all, you know, do himself in, because he didn't want to go through that. They said, wait a minute, don't kill yourself. We still here. You understand what I'm saying? Because we ain't scared, and we ain't locked up. So, in the meantime, what happens is two people...